Now, for our exposition of the Scriptures today, turn with me, if you would, to the 100th Psalm in your copy of the Scriptures, Psalm 100. As we've been going through last few weeks, there's five verses in the 100th Psalm, and so we've been taking one a week. It is a psalm of thanksgiving. It is a psalm of celebration. It is a psalm of invitation. And let me read the psalm from the beginning and going through our text for today. Our text for today is the fourth verse of this psalm. And then after we've come back last week stuffed with turkey and dressing and pie, then we will consider the fifth verse of this psalm also. Psalm 100, make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who has made us and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. And now our text for today. Enter into His gates with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise. Be thankful to Him and bless His name. This is an invitation. It says, enter. And if you remember, we look at the very beginning of this psalm. Who is it addressed to? All you lands. This is a public, universal invitation to acknowledge and bless God, the Creator, the living God of all that is. It is a universal invitation to worship. I think it's very appropriate that we understand that also in light of Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. Do you remember what that passage of Scripture says? That at the name of Jesus, what? Every knee shall bow and every tongue will what? Confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That Scripture is teaching us, as the 100th Psalm is inviting us, that one day every person will bow down to the Creator. There's a warning in that, but there's also great comfort in that. The warning is this, that for many who bow down that day, it will be too late and they will bow down in worship, but they will bow as a defeated foe. But for those of us who know and love the living God, we will bow in worship and adoration because we will then be able to enjoy His benefits forever. Very important that we remember that. Enter into His gates with thanksgiving. And the gates there, now what are the gates of a city? You remember when this was written, the cities, they were much smaller and compacted, and they were surrounded with these great walls. And they had gates, so you had to be able to get into the city somehow. But the gates were there for the purpose of controlling what came into the city. And so the gates are controlling access to a walled city. They are a part of the defense, a part of protecting that city, and to keep out all that is detrimental to the welfare of that city. And then it says, and into His courts. Into His courts. In the courts there, it's inside. It's where there is an enclosure. You're in the presence of the King there. And in His presence there is great joy. And the Psalms teach us of that also. In Your presence is fullness of joy. In the New Testament, where we see the fulfillment of redemption and regeneration and sanctification, it is the understanding that not only do we come into the presence of God, but fathom this, God takes up residence in us. What a profound thought that is. And therefore, as New Testament believers, we have the profound privilege of continually, constantly being in the very presence of God because His presence is with us and resides in us. And through that, we can know an unceasing joy. But in the context of the Old Testament, as we have before us in the 100th Psalm, we understand that the square in front of the gate was the most natural congregating place. And it was here that the prophets frequently spoke to the people. It was here that Ezra read and explained the law to the Jews after they had returned from captivity. Listen to this portion of Scripture from Nehemiah chapter 8. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. There was a sense of expectancy. And Ezra was standing up on the wall above the gate, and the people were all down in the court waiting for him. And when he opened the book, you can just see it, can't you? Out of awe and respect for who God was and what He had done, according to everything that He had prophesied, the people stood, the people rose with great expectancy. Nehemiah continues, and Ezra blessed the Lord and the great God. Then all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Just envision that. These people are doing exactly what the psalmist is inviting all people to do who walk on the face of the earth. And that is to enter into His gates and into His courts. And with what disposition then are we to enter? We enter with the disposition of thanksgiving. Now this word is very interesting. The word thanksgiving that is used here is a word that means to confess. Usually when we hear the word confess, we think of, you know, confessing something wrong that we've done. When no, actually the word here confess is that to, you know, confess means to say the same thing. And to confess God is to recognize and affirm outwardly, publicly, my confession is that God is God and He is my God. That is confession. And so we are enter into His gates with thanksgiving, with confession, God is my God. And praise, into His courts with praise. Not only do we confess, but we boast in the very one who created us and redeemed us to Himself. And so, very clearly, that word praise there is a word that means to boast, to brag of the one who is my God. And so, I enter into His courts, into His gates, with that disposition that I confess Him, that I boast of Him. And this is an invitation to all peoples everywhere. What is the activity that we do? We enter into His gates and into His courts with the disposition of boasting and confession. And what is the activity that we do while we are there? First, we give thanks. We give thanks. And here, this is a verb. This is a verb, the same word. And it's the idea of casting. It is giving thanks directed towards Him. And that is a significant element of worship, that we give thanks to Him. There's a lot of implication there, isn't there? That there is much good. There is much that He has given. There is much that He has done. And how important it is for us to always remember that and never lose sight, never lose the grasp of who God is and what He has done. And so our activity in His courts and in his gates is that we give thanks, that we cast our thanks before Him. We shower Him with our praise. And then the next phrase is that we bless His name. We bless His name. When it speaks of His name, it's not just talking about the written name as you would see it with your eyes, the name Jehovah. His name, when it speaks of His name, it refers to His reputation about everything that He is. Everything that He is and everything that He has done. The whole reputation of Jehovah, the living, personal, loving Creator. We bless His name. Now, what does this word bless mean? Sometimes today when we hear about blessing somebody out, we get kind of a negative connotation there, don't we? But we are called to bless the name of the Lord, His reputation and everything that He is. And this word bless is a word that means to kneel. It is a demonstration of adoration. When it is used in Scripture, it often means to endue with power, success, and longevity. My family and I watched a movie the other night. It's called Elizabeth, or about in the 16th century, the happenings that were going on between Spain and England and Mary, the Queen of Scots. You know, and what happens when you come before royalty? What do? When you come before royalty, you kneel down and acknowledge. And so this idea of bless His name, to kneel in adoration, it is the activity that you do before a king. It is the activity that you do before one who is sovereign and benevolent. It is the exact opposite. This term bless is the exact opposite of esteeming someone lightly. The opposite extreme of blessing someone is to see them and turn and walk away. But to bless is to acknowledge and bow before and adore. And why would one do that? To bless and adore and kneel before this sovereign one. And it is because, like I said before, the benevolent sovereign one. It is because He has given out of His abundance. Listen, please hang on to that, okay? Because that is the focus, I believe, of what this verse is all about. To bless His name. Consider the whole reputation of God. We kneel before Him and we adore Him because He has given out of His abundance. That is worthy of meditation. That's the big picture that we must not lose sight of. There is a very important connection in this psalm here, particularly between verses 3 and 4. And having looked at that, let's look at a parallel picture in the New Testament. The connection of 3 and 4, it is He who has made us, verse 3, and not we ourselves. And here's the connector. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. There is an ownership there. There's a benevolence there. There is a leading there. There is a preservation there, isn't there? And because we are His people and the sheep of His pasture, then let's enter into His gates with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise and be thankful to Him. Cast our thanksgiving before Him and bless His name. Kneel and adore before Him because He has given us out of His abundance. All that we have, all that is good, comes from Him. There is a beautiful parallel in the New Testament, and I invite you to turn there with me to John chapter 10. This is the passage of the Good Shepherd that Jesus recites. John chapter 10. We don't have time to exposit this passage this morning. We're going to remain in the 100th Psalm. But I think this is a beautiful parallel picture in the New Testament. Remember what verse 3 said in Psalm 100. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. And then we're invited to enter into His gates and into His courts. And listen to what Jesus said in John chapter 10. I am the door. If anyone enters by Me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. You see where that is talking about His name and how He has given us out of His abundance? He has given us life And life is the very fact that we can know and relate to and commune and be the beneficiaries of all the goodness of God and who He is. That's who we are. That defines us. And so we enter in. So He is the door. He is the gate. We enter into His gates. It is that controlling access because He is, after all, the only way we can enter into communion and fellowship with God. It is through Jesus Christ. And then He speaks of pasture. Look at verse 12 in John 10. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. You see, once again there, this benevolent shepherd, the good shepherd, this benevolent shepherd king gives us out of his abundance. What a beautiful parallel that is. And we see that in verse 10. Also, if you were to go down to verses 14 through 17, as we just read, we see the abundance that is ours from this shepherd and king. We enter into his gates and into his courts, and we are a part of his pastures where we have that benevolence, we have that care, that protection. We are beneficiaries of all the goodness of this sovereign one. And what is it that we do in his courts and in his gates? That we confess, we boast on him. What is it that we boast about? His holiness, his goodness, his majesty. There's only so much I can do in describing this. What it requires us to do is to take this and meditate on it and do exactly what Psalm 100 says. Invites us to do. So I challenge you this morning, do that. In your personal worship and adoration of the Lord. And there is a part of this, as we read in Philippians, the whole idea of meditating. And why would we confess Him and boast in Him if we are not capable of reflecting on the abundance that is ours because of Him? We have the capacity to do that. What is the abundance that you possess because of this benevolent sovereign? Ask yourself that question and meditate upon it. There's a reason why we should do that, because as the psalmist said in Psalm 19:14, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be what? Acceptable in your sight. Listen, folks, if there is a verse that encompasses everything about how I ought to live, that's it right there. Because it is out of the abundance of the heart that a man acts and speaks. So let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight. And so here's the progress that we find. As we enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise, and we confess God and we boast of him, and as we bless His name, as we adore Him because of the abundance that is ours because of Him and His benevolence, that meditation, that reflection will affect the meditations of our hearts and the words of our mouths. And it will do so that we will take our boasting in the Lord outside these walls. Because we're not called to simply boast in the Lord in here and confess Him in here. No, this is a public, open invitation to all peoples in all lands. It's the very reason for which Israel was called as a chosen people to be a light to the nations. And our salt and light is just simply that, a public, open confession and boasting and blessing the benevolence of the Sovereign One. That's who we are. Belief and joy are inextricably intertwined, is how one expositor puts it. Now, here's a challenge for us. In the past few decades, secular rationalism as it has arisen, has engendered antagonism toward spiritual expression. As the public has become more and more secular, there has developed an antagonism, a disdain for public spiritual expression. And we have felt the pressure of that, haven't we? But we are called to praise. We are called to boast, to confess, to bless His name and His reputation. And I like how Ralph Alexander puts it, to express one's public proclamation, same thing, same idea as confession, of God's attributes and His works, is at the heart of the meaning of praise. To express one's public proclamation of God's attributes and His works is at the heart of the meaning of praise. You see, in this psalm, we have a public, universal invitation to worship. I grew up in a very loving Christian home, and I deeply appreciate that. My father shared with me a deep, abounding love and passion for the Word of God. And yet, in some of the environments they were in, that we were in, particularly during our formative years in schools and things like that, we tended to be in somewhat rigid environments. Religiously rigid environments. And I remember distinctly thinking and having to work myself out of this kind of attitude. But, you know, as we were going to church on Sunday, you know, we all dress up and get all spiffed up, you know, as they say down here, Sunday go-to-meetings. Isn't that how they say it, Tom? Or, I'm in my Sunday go-to-meetings. Got to get all dressed up. And we're riding to church, and who knows what's going on in the vehicle on the way to church, right? You know, but I look out the window and I see somebody, you know, I might see somebody raking leaves or mowing their lawn or something like that. And I distinctly remember having, you know, thinking to myself, I'm going to church and they ought to be. It's Sunday. You know, that very attractive approach of condescension and disdain. And I think, as I'm thinking of that, there's two points that come to mind here that are very important for us, particularly in our New Testament context. First of all, worship is not relegated to a specific time and place. Yes, we are called to gather together and to assemble, to fellowship with each other, and to commune with God together, and to interact with each other. But worship, particularly in our New Testament context, is not relegated to a specific time and place. It was in the Old Testament in the temple, and that's the context that this was written in. Enter into His gates and into His courts. There was a time and a specific time and a specific place for worship. But in the New Testament, because Jesus has fulfilled all of the law, we are those who worship Him in spirit and in truth. Now, don't take that and say Rich says we don't have to come to church. No, we are called to come together. We are called to fellowship with each other. We are a body. We are a fellowship. We're not just a loose association of people that gets together every once in a while. We are a body, a family. But we must understand that worship is not relegated to a specific time and place. And then the second question is this, and it's a question that I ask myself. How inviting is your worship? How inviting is my worship? Remember, my worship is not relegated to a specific time and place. So in reality, in this room is not the only place that I worship God. And I would ask myself, how inviting is my worship? Think of this, you know, think of the sheepfold and the pasture. Those who are in the fold and a part of the fold are those who belong to the shepherd. And they are the ones who are the beneficiaries of his benevolent abundance. The abundant life that he spoke of in John 10:10. And that is mine. That is why I can bless his name and boast of him and confess him, because he has granted that to me. He has rescued me from the domain of darkness. And I have been transferred into the kingdom of the Son of His love. That defines me. What a cause that is to boast and to confess Him and to bless His name. But as I look outside, those that are not in the sheepfold, what is true about them. They are not experiencing that abundant life that has been promised by the Good Shepherd. So how should I respond to them? Condescension and disdain? Why? Instead of becoming elitists like the Israelites became, unfortunately, those that are outside the sheepfold and are not experiencing the abundant life of the benevolent sovereign, my approach to them ought to be what? Compassion and invitation. That's what Psalm 100 is. Enter into, come with me. I want you to experience and enjoy the abundance of the benevolent sovereign, the Good Shepherd. But you have to come through the door. And who's the door? It is the Good Shepherd. When was the last time you invited someone to church out of a sheer sense of love and compassion? To invite them to the Good Shepherd, to invite them to become, to come, to consider coming into the fold. Out of love and compassion, not duty, but inviting them out of love and compassion, because we know that those of us who are in the fold are those who bless His name because of His goodness, what He's done. Tom Reiner is one who has written a book. It's called The Unchurched Next Door. It was a team of researchers that did some really quite fascinating research. And they researched different kinds of people, those who are unchurched, and those who used to be unchurched and are now part of a church. And they researched both groups of people. And it's really quite amazing what the results that research team came up with. Because we would have a tendency to think that most people just don't want us to bother them about religion. It's probably what the majority of us in here are thinking, aren't we? We think that if you're going to be an effective witness for Jesus Christ, you have to be a profound apologist. No, that's not true at all. In fact, I think you would find the research from Tom Rainer really quite encouraging. Because there are those who are strictly antagonistic towards Christianity is only about 5% of the population. Those who just don't choose to believe in God, maybe some of them even used to believe in God at one time, but because of a very bad religious experience no longer choose to and have become hostile and antagonistic toward it. There is another percentage of people that are somewhat resistant, and they're resistant in the sense of, well, what is truth anyway? How do you define truth? What gives you the right to define truth that way? But you know what's interesting? According to this research, people in that category, as many as 62% of them said that they are at least somewhat likely to come to church if they were invited. I hope you find that encouraging, because I do. What can be more simple than fulfilling Psalm 100 and making a public open invitation? Come with me. Come with me to bless the name of the benevolent sovereign. Some testimonies I think are very interesting in here. Because, again, we might have a tendency to think that nobody wants us to bother them with church or spiritual things. And here is the interview that they had with Marion. She is from Indianapolis. And she was asked what church members and Christians should hear from someone who was lost without Christ for the first 41 years of her life. This is what Marion says. Tell them that the world and Satan will give them many reasons not to be bold in telling others about Jesus. They will even have many reasons not to invite someone to church. She pauses with obvious intensity in her face. But tell them never to accept those excuses. The unchurched do want to be invited to church. Wow. Marian is now holding back tears. She continues slowly, "But what if Paula had not cared enough to invite me to church? What if no one had been there for me during my divorce? What if no Christian had the guts and the conviction to tell me about Jesus? Tell them, Tom, to stop listening to the lies of Satan and the world and to be obedient. There are millions of people who were like me waiting on someone like them to be unashamed of what they believe." Again, that's not an indictment. I hope you find that very encouraging. Actually, the vast majority of people are at least somewhat likely to accept an invitation to church if they're invited. And let's remember that one day everyone will bow down to the Sovereign One. You know, that's our public invitation outside. What is our invitation inside? Our gathering here this morning, our gathering together, is a proclamation of redemption in Christ. We are, in our corporate worship, we are living pictures of the new creation. The act of corporate worship beautifully demonstrates the new lifestyle where God is at the center. And the visitor, that's the one you invite, needs such a picture. We see this emphasis, we see this drawn in Scripture that our corporate worship in itself is a very powerful witness. Psalm 40 verse 3 says, "When they hear the public proclamation, they will fear and put their trust in the Lord." And then you could look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14 verse 25, where it talks about those who are publicly proclaiming and blessing the Lord. Paul says this, "The secrets of his heart are revealed, and so, falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you." Wow. Our corporate worship can do that, can be that to one who is observing us, even from the inside. You see, at the heart of all of this is your disposition of thanksgiving and blessing. Pastor and songwriter Garrett Gustafson says this, "The biggest hindrance to visitors is not that they encounter something they don't immediately understand. It's encountering something that is not genuine." One study concludes that 55% of all communication is nonverbal. The visitor is not just listening to what you say, consciously or not. He is intuitively observing how connected you and your group really are to what you espouse. That's a challenging thought, isn't it? He's looking for intellectual and emotional honesty, depth of conviction and heartfelt compassion. How we worship reflects these things more than we know. And you see, I see that reflected in Psalm 100. There's a great amount of passion and emotion in there, but it has to be rooted and built upon the truth. It is the Lord, He is God. It is He who has made us and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pastures. That is foundational truth. What could make our worship inside uninviting? I don't want to dwell long on these things. But a disingenuous worship would be definitely uninviting. And I think there's two things that can make our worship disingenuous. And first of all, it's a perfunctory worship. That sounds fun to say, doesn't it? Perfunctory. Perfunctory just simply means this. It's mechanical. It's unthoughtful. It's just done out of duty. There's nothing attractive out of mechanical worship. Nothing attractive about that at all. Jesus says this, quoting Isaiah chapter 29 in Matthew 15, 18, the Lord says, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." You see, the worship is more than just an intellectual exercise. Are we casting our thanksgiving and our adoration and our confession before God? It is not your physical presence in this room that gets God's attention. Our passion for God is not so much represented in here as it is outside these walls. Let me read you a couple of other testimonies from those who are not inside the fold. But they were asked about, you know, people that they work with or their neighbors. How passionate are we about God? And the fact that we come together as God's people to give thanks and to adore Him and to worship Him. And this is Elmer from Missouri. He says this, "I know these neighbors who go to church. We talk about a bunch of stuff, but I have never heard them say anything about their church, God, or anything religious. Why is that? If church matters so much to them, why don't they ever say anything about it?" That's a valid question, don't you think? And it comes from somebody who's not in the church. And then there's Sharon from San Diego. She talks about a couple co-workers of hers. And again, our passion for God is not so much reflected in here as it is outside. And Sharon says this about her co-workers. "We've all talked about how the money hasn't really made us happier. I know that they go to church regularly, so I sometimes hint to see if they'll say anything about it. One time we got into this real serious discussion about the important things in life," Sharon continued. "I decided just to ask them outright if church was that important to them. You should have seen how red their faces turned. They said a few things like, 'Of course it is.' But you could tell they weren't comfortable at all talking about religious issues. I just can't understand it. I think I'm really searching for something, but no one seems to want to talk to me." Remember, the vast majority of those who are not in the fold are interested, at least somewhat likely to come if they are invited. I hope you find that very encouraging. Do we just simply come here out of mechanics? I hope not. And what we do outside these walls might well represent that. The second thing that would make our worship inside disingenuous and uninviting would be prejudiced worship. Prejudiced worship. And that is that I would become preoccupied that it's done the way I think it should be. In other words, I become more focused on the form than I am on God. And when I become focused on the form of worship, my focus is taken off of God. I remember when my dad first pastored in New Jersey after returning from the mission field. And in this little church in New Jersey, they always sang the doxology before they took the offering. Well, one day my dad was changing the service around a little bit and he chose to sing the doxology after the offering was collected. My goodness, you'd think he'd start to teach heresy. People got alarmed. Not everybody, but there were a few. And you see how the focus on the form, a prejudicial worship like that, can become very unattractive. C.S. Lewis was brilliant in his Screwtape Letters. Screwtape Letters, if you'll remember, is trying to understand demonic activity. And it's Screwtape is an elevated demon, and he's writing to his nephew Wormwood, who is still learning the ropes and things like this. And Screwtape writes, I'll read part of this, he writes to Wormwood. He says, "Surely you know that if a man can't be cured of church going, the next best thing is to send him all over the neighborhood looking for the church that suits him, until he becomes a taster, a connoisseur of churches. The reasons are obvious. In the first place, the parochial organization should always be attacked because, being a unity of place and not of likings, it brings people of different classes and psychology together in a kind of unity the enemy desires." Remember, the enemy he refers to is Jesus Christ, because this is a demon saying this. "In the second place, the search for a suitable church makes the man a critic where the enemy wants him to be a pupil." We can become so preoccupied about all the wrong things about church, can't we? And when we do that, it misplaces our focus off of where it should be. But when our focus is on the benevolent sovereign and we bless his name, then that becomes very inviting. Psalm 100 is a public invitation to worship. Are we a people who delight in the Creator, Redeemer, the Good Shepherd? We are his people. And so I encourage you this morning to ask yourselves the questions, is our worship inside inviting? Is our worship outside inviting? And it all comes down to the disposition of the heart. And so here is our challenge. Confess and boast in your Creator, Redeemer. Reflect on the abundance that is yours because of him. And these habits will mold your meditations, which will be the source of your words. Then take your confession and boasting outside these walls so that those watching will be both gripped by it and attracted to it. And then the message of your life will be Psalm 100, verse 4. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him and bless his name. Let's be that people.